turn to Acts chapter 12 as we continue our study in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 12. Well, we're going to leave off our new character in Acts, which is Saul. Saul and Barnabas, we'll leave them off in the end of Acts 11. And kind of, if you would, the scene is switching once again. Now, very possibly, as we talked about with Paul or with Saul and Barnabas, they were in the later parts of about AD 40s. It's very possible that the story that we find here in Acts chapter 12 is a story that probably took place in the mid-40s. Why is that? How is that? Again, it's possible. I'm not saying that it's absolute, but it's very possible. It seems like, as Luke records, he's recording a span of history, as we talked about with Paul, even from Acts chapter 9 to Acts 11 here. It's about a 10-year span of time, very long for a very short a period of time. And it's interesting because in Acts chapter 9, there was, or Acts chapter 10 and 11, we saw the ministry of the Apostle Peter in the end of Acts chapter 9. And then again, kind of picks up on the ministry of the apostle, or not yet the Apostle Paul, but soon to be the Apostle Paul, this man named Saul, and kind of introduces him in a new way to us. And then kind of, if you would, the scene switches back to the Apostle Peter, back to what was going on in Peter's ministry. And so it could even be going back a couple years in time to Peter's ministry, because we know King Herod, who we're going to find here, Herod Agrippa, which we know Herod Agrippa the First is who we're talking about, the grandson of Herod the Great, and that's who the Herod is that we're looking at here in Acts chapter 12, or will be here in a minute. We know that his rule and his death probably ended at about AD 44. And so it seems like that's what Luke is doing. Again, switching scenes, kind of like a movie. We talked about it. You know, one character's on the scene and kind of introduced, because later on in the story it's going to become the main character. Not yet. That's Saul of Tarsus, introduced to us, and then off the scene back to what is now the main character, has been up to this point, but will now be fading off the scene, and that is the Apostle Peter. And so we pick it up in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now about that time," and again, that time is that period of time. So in that period of time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So it's at this time that Herod the king stretches out his hand. Herod Agrippa the First, as we're looking at here, was one of the most honored Herods by the Jews. Was a man who understood that to get the favor of the Jews, he should live like a Jew. And so he did. Herod Agrippa the First was a man who tried to win the favor of the Jews, and he lived like a Jew. He would keep the law, the Jewish law, and so he had a lot of favor in the Jews' eyes. He was trying to be a political ruler. He was trying to keep his people, whom he was over, where his territory was, happy with him. And so he would do that, and now we see he takes another step to please the Jews. The reason Herod would stretch out his hand to harass the church is to please the Jews. In fact, in verse 11, as Peter is delivered, it says, "From the hand of Herod," there at the end of the verse, "and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." The Jews were very excited when Herod began to persecute those that were the leaders of the church. And so he stretches out his hand to harass some from the church. And it says there, that verse 2, then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And we can read by that verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and just keep going, but there's so much there. In two words, killed James. That's it. Two words, we find the first martyr of the apostles. Now, we saw in Stephen, he was the first martyr of the church. But here, James, Now, it's interesting. The brother of the Apostle John, James, is killed with a sword. He's martyred. Herod stretches out his hand, and we find the first apostle being martyred. What's interesting is his brother John will be the last living apostle ever to be around. In fact, wasn't even martyred, died of old age. They tried to martyr him, but the Lord preserved his life. And it's interesting how God, in his own reasons, in his own sovereignty, chooses either to deliver one to death or to deliver one from death. He'll choose to deliver later on in John's life him from death at different times. We're going to see that God will choose to deliver Peter from death, but he chooses to allow James to die. Again, it's not an issue of you know, who's more holy or was God more favorable to one than the other, but just God's ways, God's plans. Some are glorifying God through death, some are glorifying God through life. And it was interesting, yesterday at the missions conference, our missions training, as Pastor Rob was sharing, you know, he was talking about different times in his ministry where they were close to death. He talked about when he had malaria and was in the hospital and thought he was going to die. And he talked about how much, and he used that quote that it's been said so many times, which is so true, that it's easier to die for the Lord than to live for the Lord. And he talked about how at that point he was just ready to die. It would have been easier just to die than to go through what he went through and then to continue to go through the different things as he listed off the things in Paul's ministry that Paul went through. It would have been easier for Paul the apostle to have died early on in the ministry than to be beaten with rods and to be whipped and to be stoned and going through the long list of things that he experienced. It had been far easier just to die and go home and be with the Lord. And Paul himself said it'd be better in Philippians chapter 1 to do so. But there's a purpose God had for Paul to remain, and Paul accepted that and worshiped the Lord for that. And you know, when we look at church history, when we look at martyrs, when we look at our own time, or there's more martyrs today than ever in church history. I don't know if you knew that. But today, right now, there are more people being killed for the name of Jesus than ever before. See, the media doesn't share those things. It's only when you find a lot of the stories we don't hear about because they're behind closed countries. They're unknown missionaries. But today we know that there are more people suffering persecution and martyrdom for the name of the Lord than ever before. And, you know, it's so important for us to understand that God has his ways. One might die and one might be delivered. God might intervene in one way, but it doesn't mean that God is, favoring one over the other. But God has a plan. And this was something that God used, the death of James here, the Apostle James, the brother of John. God used it to stir up the church. God used it to get the church, to awaken the church. And God, we're going to see, used it to cause the church to call on the name of the Lord. Not that they weren't before, but maybe they weren't doing it in the same way that they should have been. Maybe they had kind of, grown a little apathetic here as there was a time of peace. Remember, they had persecution around the time of Stephen, and there was that fleeing from Jerusalem. But now there's been a time of peace. There's been a great time of peace, and the gospel's gone out, and now it's reached up into Antioch, and there's great blessing happening. And something happens. Something happens that strikes the church. Now again, so that we're not confused, this James here is, again, the brother of John, not the brother of the Lord Jesus. There's two James, and that's important. In fact, before we're done with the story, we're going to find the brother of Jesus, who we find later on in Acts 15, which we know as the Apostle James. So there's two Apostle James, one that was the brother of John, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. The Apostle John, his brother James, that's the one here being killed. But the brother of the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself, what we call his half-brother, because really he didn't really have the same father, but Jesus' half-brother James, who wasn't saved until after the resurrection, and the Lord appeared to him, and he got saved, who's the one that we find in Acts chapter 12, there in verse 17, So we're going to see that this the brother of John's already been executed, and this other James arises on the scene who's already been there. We find in Acts 15 that he's there. He's a leader of the church. And that's where we get the epistle of James in the New Testament. It's not from the brother of John, the one that's being martyred here, but it's from James, the Lord's brother, because it was a little too early for the brother of John, James here, to write the epistle of James. So just a little clarity on what James we're talking about here. And it says in verse 3, and it because he, Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And I want us to notice here as we go through this, God's sovereignty and God's hand and God's touch here, because now Peter's going to be arrested, and Herod's got the same plan for Peter as he had for James. Be not deceived. That's exactly what Luke is indicating here, is that Herod's plan for Peter is that he's going to die like James. But again, we find God working and intervening. There was a time here, and notice that Luke says, during the days of unleavened bread, the Passover, which we know from the book of Exodus, the book of Deuteronomy, that it was 7 days, the Passover. It was a 7-day celebration, 7-day feast. And during that time, the Jews never would try someone or execute someone. And again, Herod was trying to please the Jews, and he would follow Jewish customs and law. And so he wasn't going to try Peter or execute Peter until the end of the days of unleavened bread. And so 7 days, Peter is going to be found here in prison. And it says here, verse 4, so when they had apprehended him, they put him into prison and delivered him to 4 squadrons of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him out before the people after Passover. So Peter is delivered to 4 squadrons of soldiers. A squadron of soldiers is a group of 4 soldiers. And the reason there's 4 squadrons of soldiers is because there's 4 watches throughout the night. And that's who. So Peter was delivered to these 4 squadrons of soldiers. So 4 groups of 4 soldiers who would have their watches. Now, their watches would start at sundown and they would end at sunrise. And it would be really from about 6 to 9 would be the first watch. And then from 9 to 12 would be the second watch. And from 12 to 3, the third watch. And from 3 to 6, the fourth watch. And so 4 soldiers to guard Peter. And we're going to see that 2 of them will be chained to Peter and 2 will be guarding the door. But the key verse here is verse 5, where it says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So Peter, as he was guarded by these soldiers, was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. The word constant here is possibly a mistranslation, a textual variance here. The word in other text is not so much constant or continual, but fervent, earnest. It's the same word that Jesus used there when he was in the garden, as Luke records of him, as he when he prayed with fervency and he sweat great drops as of blood from his forehead as he was there earnestly praying. The word is a medical term. Again, Luke, being a doctor, uses this word. It's a medical term that speaks of the muscles being stretched to their fullest capacity. The word speaks of a stretching, of an earnestness, of a fervency. Interesting. Because this is the word that really identifies the church in their prayers. Even as James would later on talk about, which is interesting because James was around at this time and James saw this. But James, in his epistle, in James chapter 5, he talks about there, what is it, verse 16, the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. It's the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man, James says, avails much. It does something. And the word there, again, is that fervency. It's not just the prayers, of the righteous, but there's a fervency in their prayers. There's a fervency in the prayers of the church. So the church isn't just apathetically coming to this and saying, Lord, if you would, we know you're sovereign, we know you're able. Lord, if you would, could you save Peter from prison? But there was a stretching, if you would. A stretching out of their own souls. An earnestness, a fervency, a continuing in prayer for Peter's deliverance. And you know, there's so many things that we can glean from this portion of Scripture. There's so much here. I don't even know what direction sometimes here to go this morning, because I can only fit in a couple things. There's just so much. But as we think about it, and as we're in a season in our church of really saying, hey, let's be men and women of prayer. Let's really enter into the presence of the Lord, and let's come together. And now we have our all-night prayer meeting twice a month, and you know, I've urged you and invited you out to come and to intercede with the saints, to come together and to pray. Because we believe, number one, God has called us to pray. We believe that the early church was a praying church. And we can see that as we look here at the life of Peter and at the life of the early church. They were a praying church all the way back to Acts chapter 1. We see how, that's how their church started. Their church started through prayer. And that's awesome. Their church started there in Acts chapter 1 verse 13 as they were praying. And as they continued to pray. For 10 days we know they prayed. And then the day of Pentecost happened. We know that when they found themselves in times of persecution in the early years of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, that it says they came together and they prayed. When they were threatened with death, they prayed. And God delivered them and God poured out His Spirit. And their prayer was, as God, look on the threats of our enemies. And then they, and I love that, because they didn't say, God, this is what we want you to do with our enemies. Lord, deal with them, shut them down, do your, you know, but just, Lord, do what you want to do with them. Look on their threats. Lord, we commit them to you. We commit the situation. Maybe today there's a situation in your life you simply need to commit to the Lord. You don't need to counsel the Lord of what to do with the situation, but you simply need to submit it to Him and say, Lord, what do what you see's right. The prayer like Jesus prayed. Not my will be done, but your will be done, Lord. I don't know really what's right or wrong, what you should do. But Lord, just work it out. I know, Lord, that all things work together for the good for those who love you and for those who are called according to your purpose. And Lord, I love you. And I'm called according to your purpose. And so have your purpose in my life. Have your will. Do your work. And then they prayed, and really the bulk of their prayer in Acts chapter 4 is, Lord, stretch out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders would be done through the name of Jesus. And give us boldness that we might preach as we ought to preach. And you know what's awesome? There in Acts chapter 4, verses I think it's like 29 and 30, that prayer is prayed. By verse 31, one of those prayers, really three things they ask, look on their threats, grant to your servants that we might speak with boldness, and stretch out your hand to heal. Three things they pray for. By verse 30, while they're still in prayer, one of them are answered already. And it says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. They prayed, Lord, give us that boldness. And it was given to them. And by Acts chapter 5, the other two are answered. It's in Acts 5 where Gamaliel is comes and says, hey, as the Sanhedrin wants to persecute the church, he says, hey, if this is of God, you can't stop it. If it's not, don't worry about it. It will come to nothing. And he quotes two examples of their near history of other men that had risen up that are nothing today. And so God answers, look on their threats. And then we see that there is signs and wonders that are happening, that God is touching and doing miracles, even delivering Peter from prison there in Acts chapter 5 because of his persecution. And so we see that these things happen. In Acts chapter 5, it says there that They're lining people, the sick in the streets, that even the shadow of Peter passing by might touch some of them. And so these prayers are answered, I believe, far beyond what they could even imagine, far beyond what they could even comprehend. These prayers are being answered. God answers prayer. And the early church began to understand that. And as they did, they begin to understand that what we need to do is pray. And I pray that we would understand that. And again, we talked about back in Acts chapter 4 when we looked at that and we did the study there on prayer. We talked about how that as the early church prayed, they didn't counsel God. They didn't tell God. They simply cried out to God. They believed in God. And when they prayed this. They prayed to the God of heaven, of earth, and all that is in it. They prayed to the Creator. You see, prayer is really affected. Your prayers are really going to be affected by how you pray and who you pray to. Who is it that you're praying to? Who is God to you? Is it the God of the Bible? You say, oh yeah, Jesus. But I mean, do you understand the God of the Bible? Do you understand the sovereignty of God, the ability of God to intervene if He so wills? And do you know that God is merciful and compassionate and good and gracious, and God wants to do that? See, a lot of times when we pray to God like He's not hearing us. But those that believe that He hears finds that their prayers are fervent. There's a fervency, an urgency, a belief. Because prayer without faith is not really prayer at all. It's just talking. It's just talking to yourself. It's just talking to the air. If you don't believe in the one to whom you're praying to, or don't believe that He's able to answer these prayers, or that He's willing to answer these prayers, that He's good enough and gracious enough to answer these prayers, then your prayers are ineffective. But it's the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man that accomplishes much. It's that prayer. And earlier on there in James chapter 5, which I quote from the effect of fervent prayer, verse 16, in verse 14 and 15, he talks about the prayer of faith. In the context, he's talking about there that when you, if anyone's sick, let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray for them, anointing them with oil. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise them up. And if they've committed sin, they can confess their sins. And He is faithful to cleanse them or to forgive them. And He goes on then to say, and the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And then He goes to quote Elijah, a figure from the Old Testament, one of the most powerful prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah, who prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't. Now, can I say that Elijah's prayer was based on faith and the will of God? See, God told Elijah to do that. God was going to curse the land of Israel because of their idolatry. And so Elijah prays that it wouldn't rain. And then he comes back to King Ahab and he prays that it would rain. And it did rain, but he told the king, he says, as a prophet, he said, rain's going to come, get your chariot, and hurry up, because you won't be able to ride your chariot, because the mud will be so thick because of all the rain that's coming. There wasn't a cloud in the sky when he said that. He goes up on Mount Carmel, and he begins to pray. And you want to talk about fervent prayer, you want to talk about a picture of fervent prayer, it says that he puts his head between his knees. And he's up there praying, God, give us rain. Now, God said He would. But he's still praying. And I want us to note that. God might have promised you something. God might declare something in His Word to us. But that doesn't mean we go, oh, well, God's sovereign. He'll do whatever He wants. But He calls us to pray. And in that prayer, there's relationship. And God is going to speak to us and confirm to us the reality of Himself. And build and strengthen our faith. And so Elijah's there and he prays. And he tells his servant, go up to the top of the mountain and look and tell me if you see rain on its way. Look towards the Mediterranean. And he comes back and the servant says, there's nothing. So he prays again. He prays fervently and he sends him again. And the servant comes back and nothing. And seven times he does this until the seventh time the servant comes back and says, I see a cloud the size of a man's fist. Now, if you look off into the distance and you see a cloud the size of a man's fist, would you think, well, God's answered my prayers? I would think, wow, there's one cloud that blew through. And Elijah, at that point, he says, there's a cloud. He says, hurry up, get down. Rain's on its way. That's faith. I mean, that's a man of faith. Now, James says that Elijah was a man like us with the same nature. Same. He's not super, you know, human. He had the same nature as us. And he prayed that it would not rain and it did not rain. And he prayed it would rain and it did rain. And the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. You see, this is the point that James has. Now, it's interesting because James is around during this time, Acts chapter 12. Again, this is James, the brother of Jesus, who writes this. And he's around at this time. And this prayer is so powerful. But he realizes that prayer is powerful. And he realizes that anybody that wants to pray that's a Christian is declared righteous in the sight of God. And anybody that's going to intercede and fervently pray and believe God in prayer are going to see results. Why is it today that so many Christians don't believe in prayer? It's because they don't believe in prayer. You see, they don't believe that prayer works. That's because when they pray, they don't believe that prayer works. It's a vicious circle. And therefore, they don't pray. And they definitely don't pray fervently. To pray with fervency, to pray earnestly, like Jesus did in the garden, with intensity, you've got to put your whole mind, your whole body, your whole spirit into it. You put everything you have because you believe in it. You believe that God is hearing, you believe that God is able, and you believe that God works through prayer. It was James, the brother of Jesus, who was called James the Just. His nickname was Camel Knees because he was found in the temple often praying. He was found there in the temple praying and for the people. He was known as a leader that prayed. And he's the one that records the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, speaking from conviction, speaking from experience. And so the church here in verse 5, they pray with eagerness, with fervency. You know, what's interesting is it there in verse 12, it says, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And here is another example in the book of Acts of a corporate church prayer meeting. And if you want an example of an all-night prayer meeting, here it is. The church, it seemed, prayed at night often. And we're going to see as we develop this text here, we're going to see that that's exactly what happened. It was a prayer meeting at night because we're going to see that Peter was awakened in his sleep and comes to a house where many were together, as we read here, praying. So the church was praying. Now, I want you to notice it wasn't an all-night prayer meeting once, one night. Now, it might have been, but it doesn't seem like that from the text because verse 5 says that they were praying. The church was doing this. Remember, it was a 7-day period of time at least from when Peter was taken captive until he was able to be tried. And we're going to find the next day from this event here that we're going to start reading in verse 6 is the next day is when Peter's going to be tried, which means it's the day, at least the day after the Passover is over. And so we find here that the church was in this time period giving themselves to earnest prayer. Let's read verse 6. And it says, and when Herod was about to bring him out. It's interesting, the word to bring him out is actually literally to bring him up. That's a word that speaks of bringing him up to the judgment seat. Bringing him up to where the people are. Now, Peter was probably held in what we know as the Antonia Fortress. And he was going to bring him out of the Antonia Fortress and bring him up to judgment. So, again, verse 6, and when Herod was about to bring him out, that night, so the next day Herod's going to bring him out. That night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the doors were keeping the prison. Now again, we saw in verse 4 that there was a squadron of soldiers, four of them for the four watches of the night, which would have four soldiers in it. Two of them, we see in verse 6 here, are chained to Peter. Interesting, normally you would have one soldier chained to the criminal there, the inmate. But now we have two soldiers chained to Peter. So usually it'd be one soldier with a chain on his hand chained to the prisoner. But Peter is in maximum security prison. Literally. He's got a chain on one hand to one soldier, a chain on the other hand to another soldier. This guy's not getting away. Why do you think they had Peter on maximum security prison? I'll tell you why. Because this guy was an escapee. Acts chapter 5, he escaped already. He was an escapee. Peter was once bound and then he was found in the temple. This guy, we don't know about him. You know, I mean, think about it. Here's Peter doing miracles in Jerusalem and all of these things are happening. And they're looking, you know, he's a leader of the church there. Herod takes him. He puts him into the highest security lockdown he could. So not just one soldier chained to him, two. How can the guy get away? I mean, he'd have to, you know, they'd have to kill the soldiers, break the chains. But God, he can do anything he wants. One thing that's important, I think, to notice in verse 6 is that he was sleeping, which tells me something about Peter. Peter had an absolute peace in the Lord. Peter knew that tomorrow is the day of execution. John just died. He can't say, well, the Lord will deliver me. He didn't deliver John. John was killed and I'm arrested to be killed as well. But what's he doing? What would you be doing? Think about it. Let's get real with this story. This is a real living story. It's not a fairy tale. There you are, chained to two soldiers. Tomorrow is the day of execution. Do you think you'd just be kicking back, laying, snoozing? Oh, well, at least going to get a good night's sleep tonight. You know, want to be fresh for the execution tomorrow. I mean, think about it. Think about it. What would you, or would we just, anxiety, fear, you know, fear filling our hearts? You see, Peter, he had that trust in the Lord. Interesting, Peter writes in his first epistle there in chapter 5, he says, cast your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. Cast your burdens on the Lord, because the Lord cares for you. Trust him. And Peter understood how to trust the Lord. Hey, Lord, it's in your hands. What can I do? I've prayed. I've given you my heart. And now, Lord, I'm going to bed. I love that about Peter. I love that about the early church. Because what is it? It's peace. There's peace. There's peace there. There's a trust in the Lord. I mean, so many of us, imagine if us were, you were arrested for your witness for Jesus Christ. You were chained to two soldiers. Imagine that. Would there be peace? Would you be snoozing knowing that tomorrow's the day of hanging or beheading? But here, Peter is found asleep. Verse 7, it says, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood before him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, rise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. He's got to wake him up. This light shines in the prison, and the angel has to strike Peter on the side. Nudge him, you know, kick him. Hey, Peter, get up. Let's go. Peter's in a full daze because Peter was in a deep sleep. He was sleeping good. He wasn't tossing and turning that night. He was sleeping good. Peter gets up, verse 8, then the angel says to him, excuse me, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. He's got to teach him. He's got to walk him through this whole thing. Watch this. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. I love that. You know, first of all, he says to him, you know, rise, get up. His chains fall off. He says, gird yourself. Put on your sandals. Sounds like me and my kids in the morning. And put your garments on and follow me. Let's go, Peter. So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real. You see, he was in a full daze. He's like, you know, this has got to be a dream. And it says, did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And while, and when they had passed the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gates that led to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. I love it. They go, number one, chains fall off. Two soldiers left there. They go through the door. Guard post number one. Past that, Peter's like, anybody going to stop us? He goes past second guard post number two. We're talking maximum security prison. He goes to the gates that lead from the prison, if you would, the Antonio Fortress probably there, to the city of Jerusalem, the Iron Gate, and it's like an automatic gate. It just opens of its own accord. Remember, they didn't have automatic gates in those days. This thing, God is opening the door for him. You want to talk about the doors being open for you? God is opening the door for Peter. And he walks out and he finds himself in the street. The angel departs, verse 11. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Peter's like, whoa, this is real. He's starting to come to himself. Wow, this is real. I better get going because I'm an escapee, remember? Now he's standing in the middle of the city, escaped from prison, and he's thinking, it's probably not good that I stay here. And it says again, verse 12, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Now again, I want you to notice here, this man named John Mark is introduced to us. Luke just introduces him to us. And again, the style of Luke's narrative, much like sometimes you know a movie, kind of introducing another character, because he's going to pick him up by the end of this chapter. And in chapter 13, he's going to be found. And in chapter 15, he's going to appear again. And later on in Paul's epistles, he'll be mentioned. And we'll talk more about John Mark later. And it says, as Peter knocked, verse 13, as Peter knocked at the door of the gate of this house where they're having a prayer meeting, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, you notice she didn't open the gate. Because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing before the gate. They said to her, you are beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it is his angel. Now Peter continued knocking. And and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he motioned to them with his hand to keep silent. He declared to them how that the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go, tell these things to James. Okay, that's the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of John's dead. And to the brethren, probably the apostles or the elders. And he departed and went to another place. Now, what is awesome about this, which encourages me, is that here we've talked about this prayer of faith. And we've seen the church come together and pray. And in fact, God had delivered Peter in times past from prison. They had seen this. This was something that had happened. They knew God could do it. With their own eyes, they had experienced it in the past. God touching and doing a work. And so they're gathered together and continual prayers are being made. Earnest prayer is being made by the church to God for Peter. And then they hear news. They're in there. They're in their prayer meeting. Here we are, Saturday night in the sanctuary. We're praying for a situation. Somebody comes to the inside and says, the prayers have been answered. We say, oh, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. That's beside yourself. You're out of your mind. There's something mentally wrong with you, Rhoda. There's something. No, that couldn't be. Now, here's poor Peter. He's outside thinking, I don't want to make too much noise out here. I'm an escapee. I don't want to, cause a racket. But let me in. And he keeps knocking. Now, understand the house that Mary, the mother of John Mark, had was a large house. That's why a lot of people were able to gather. By what Luke describes for us, we know that there was probably a courtyard and an outer gate. So he's not at the front door. He's an outer gate, and that's why a servant girl came out. That's why not everyone else inside the house could hear him on the outer gate continuing to knock. And they finally go out and find Peter, and they're amazed, and they can't believe it. And Peter's got a motion to him with his hand. You think I preach a lot with my hands? It's very biblical. And a motion to him with his hands, and calm them down and tell them, go tell James and the brethren. And then Peter does what? He slips away. Luke just says to another place. Hey, he's going to hide out for his life. But you know what's so awesome here? Is that even though the church lacked in faith when it came down to it, though they prayed with fervency, they believed God, they knew God could do it. But when it came down to it, when they heard the report, initially they just couldn't believe it. It was just, it's too good to be true. They thought, well, the poor servant girl Rhoda here, She's just, it's late. It's been an all-nighter, and she's just beside herself, and maybe she saw a vision. They just couldn't believe it until they actually saw Peter. And doesn't that encourage your heart? I know for me that I want to pray with faith, and I believe in God, and I know God can speak, and I know God can work, and I know God can intervene, and God can do miracles like he did here in this prison with Peter. And I'm so convinced of that. I've seen it before. We've seen God. We've prayed. Our prayers have been answered. But you know, when I come to an issue and I'm praying and I believe God can do it, there's always that subtle doubt, that slight doubt in the back of our minds. And you know what? With that, you know what we need to do? We just need to keep on praying. We need to just cast it out, and we need to just pray like it says here with fervency. I find that fervency helps me. I really get into my prayer. I really pour out my heart before the Lord. And if I have those doubts, like, Lord, help me with my doubts. Even as a man that came to Jesus with his son that was lame, he comes to him and he says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I do believe, but there's some unbelief too. And help my unbelief. And so, like there with that man with Jesus, so the early church is here praying, Lord, we believe. But wait, they don't believe. You know, we're always going to be human until we receive our glorified body. We're always going to have doubts. And the sad thing is Satan uses those doubts to cause people just to quit. But I love it. The early church didn't quit. They didn't give up. They had doubts. They were human like you and I. But they kept on praying. And as they kept on praying, God answered their prayer. And when he did, they were amazed. They marveled. They couldn't believe it. And Peter appears and God answers. And God does an awesome, awesome work here. Now, what is interesting to me is, it probably was, now, and this is again just some things we can glean from the book of Acts. It probably was that the apostle Peter was delivered by the angel at the fourth watch of the night. Why do I say that? First of all, we know he was sleeping, but you know he could have been sleeping at the first watch of the night. But it says in verse 18, then as soon as it was day, okay, catch that, as soon as it was day, there was no small stirring amongst the soldiers about what had become of Peter. Interesting. The soldiers, again, are on these watches. We talked about it, 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3. And the last watch then is from 3 to 6. They probably would sleep. Let's be real honest. Roman soldiers would sleep on their watches. Now, when that watch would change, a new amount of soldiers would come in, which means that new soldiers would come into the cell, and the new soldiers would be chained again to Peter. They would take the chains off the other ones and chain to Peter. Now, if they had done that, they would have known this earlier on than before it was day. But it became day at the fourth watch of the night, at the end of the fourth watch. And that's when they realized it. And it says, and there was no small stirring among the soldiers. There was, oh no, I believe they realized it at the fourth watch because it happened during the fourth watch. Which means, which indicates to me, to you, that the church was praying through the night. And that's amazing. The church was seeking the Lord fervently through the night. Even at the hours between 3 and 6 in the morning, they were still praying because their apostle Peter was in prison. Brothers and sisters, there are times that we need to make special sacrifices for prayer. And many times that's sacrificing sleep. And there are so many things, even as Peter is really here on the mission field and being persecuted, there are so many things that happened today on the mission field with our own missionaries, let alone other missionaries and the Church of Jesus Christ, just in general. And how we ought to come together, and there's been those times, and the reality is that there's not, I think, enough conviction and belief in our hearts and really sometimes love for those that are serving and suffering that we come together and we pray. Because prayer is effective and prayer does miracles. God's hand intervenes through prayer. Not always the way we want, not always how we want. We can't counsel the Lord in our prayers, but we can come to Him and cry out to Him and call upon Him. And I pray that God would continue to stir our hearts. You know, the Saturday night prayer meetings have been a blessing. And we pray from really about 8 o'clock until 3, the prayer meeting lasts. And, you know, it's a sacrifice for me to come. It's a Saturday night. I'm trying to get the message together. It's really my, if you would, crunch time about that time, about 8 o'clock on a Saturday night. But I've made a commitment to come because I believe in prayer. And, you know, I have extended that invitation to all of our staff to really make it a priority. And I extend that invitation to all of us to say, you know what, it doesn't just happen. You know, you don't just all of a sudden say, oh, wow, it's 8 o'clock Saturday night. And me, yeah, I don't got nothing else to do. Let's go pray. It's not that easy. It doesn't work like that. You might do that to go to the movies or you might do that to go out to ice cream. But you don't do that to pray. The enemy doesn't mind you going to the movies or eating some ice cream. But he sure minds you praying. And unless you make it a priority and unless you come to a prayer meeting ready to pray. Ready to pray with fervency because you believe in God and you know God is able and you know God's at work. And you come in and you say, Lord, we're here tonight. We're here to pray with fervency. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And Lord, we're here. We're here to seek your face. We're here to draw near to you. We're going to cry out, Lord, for our missionaries, for our family members, for the person we witnessed to yesterday, for whatever, for our government, for the things that are going on, for the war against terrorism, whatever it be. There's so much we can pray for. And we find that the early church, that was one of their keys. That was one of the things that you find throughout the book of Acts that they were involved in. And it's something that is so lacked today in the church. And can I say, I believe our church has grown in prayer. And our prayer meetings have been a tremendous blessing. When we started them, there was one person, two people. Now there can be up to 30 to 50 people on a Saturday night. And it's a tremendous blessing. But, you know, I watch it goes through seasons. It's like if I do a real strong announcement on it, people will come. But if I don't really announce it, I just say the flyer's there in your bulletin. It dwindles quickly. And, I was out of town for a couple weeks last month, traveling in Israel and different places and wasn't here for the prayer meeting. And I noticed that when I came back and I came last time we had the prayer meeting, it was small again. And when I left, it was huge. And then I announced it. And the next prayer meeting we had, it was bigger again. And I just watched those you know, it just how it fluctuates. And I would just say that I know the only way we're going to be consistent in prayer and fervent in prayer is when we make a commitment to prayer. And again, if you're a leader in our church in any capacity, if you serve in any way, you should make it a priority to be at that prayer meeting. Like obviously, I'm not saying that prayer meeting is the only place we pray. But what I'm saying is that it's a time we as a body gather together. And there's a real dynamic there. Even as we see here in the early church, the body, they could all pray individually in their homes, next to their beds, you know, at 3 a.m. or in their beds, you know. But that doesn't work all the time. There is a dynamic when we come together. I know that my prayer life, I love intimate prayer, just me and the Lord. But there is definitely a dynamic, a stirring when we gather together and we just begin to one heart, one accord, pray for a thing, and one person prays and it stirs your heart, and you pray and somebody else, and there's, you know, you don't get as tired easily. And I'll tell you, that fervency helps you from falling asleep in prayer. People always find that they fall asleep in prayer. That's because we pray like this. And Lord, we just pray that you... And it's almost like, you know, that music you put on to put your little kids to sleep. And Lord, we just... And Lord... No, you know, little zeal, a little passion maybe. That doesn't hurt. You know, and just the way our bodies physically are made up, it helps, you know. Studies have been done, you know, if during a teaching, if the teacher can get the congregation to laugh, it'll wake them up. You know, people are sleeping. Like, if I can get you guys just to do a good laugh, it's just something in your physical body. It wakes you up. Oh, yeah. And you're up for another 5 minutes. And you know, I got to get you to laugh again. And it's just how it is. It's the same thing in prayer. It's something that's physically, that's stirring you up. Something that's, you know, that you're into it. You notice you can be real tired because if, you know, maybe you're in a seminar. You ever been in one of those, a business seminar? Or, you know, I know when they get to start doing the computer stuff with me, I, you know, sit there and I just, and I'm just, you know, fighting. But, you know, I go out and talk about something else during the break, you know, in that seminar that I like. And you know, it'll wake me right up. I'm in it. Yeah, it's because you're into it. And when we pray, like it's some business seminar that we're dreading, and we're just here because we got to be here. It's part of our job. We fall asleep. And when we pray in our own personal life like that, we fall asleep. But when we pray like we really like this, like we really think it works, and we're really excited about the Lord and about Him listening to us and about us talking with Him, and really, we get into it. You know, somebody that is excited about something, they get into it. You know, and you know, it was really fun. And no, they're excited. They're into it. And you know, you can tell, oh, wow. And you might even make a comment. Oh, you're really excited about that. That's something you're really into. It's obvious by how you're talking. Your body language is declaring that you're excited. Many times in prayer, our body language will even declare how into it we really are. Now, I'm not saying that we need to, you know, start working it up, you know, and start screaming and yelling. And God isn't deaf, and that's true. But sometimes there's excitement, and there's nothing wrong with being excited about the one whom you love. And pouring out your heart and realizing I'm talking to Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. Now, you should get excited. But when you realize it, it does. It gets you excited. And there's something like when you're in a prayer meeting and people are fervently praying, it just lights you up. Unless, you know, you're sitting back as a skeptic and judging and, well, what are they doing? You know, God isn't deaf. Why do they got to do that? And, well, obviously, you're not in prayer. You're in judgment. And, you know, that's a whole different situation. And we're praying, we need to pray for you. You need to pray for yourself that God would set you free of judging and just allow, you know. And people pray differently. And it's important that we don't copy others. Everybody prays differently. You pray based on your personality. Just like somebody might be real excited about something, but they're not as excited as someone else because their personality is different. You know, I might be excited about something and I talk in a certain way. Well, you get Thomas excited about something, you better get ready. He's going to be pacing back and forth, running around the room. And, you know, the passion's going to flow. And, you know, you get, you know, it's just, it's interesting. You know, I don't know, you get Mark Spence excited about something and he's a pretty mellow guy in certain contexts. It's a lot different than, you know, when you get Thomas excited about something. You know, again, different personalities. And those, God, you know, has given us those. And those are going to be manifested through what we do. And in prayer, they're going to be manifested. So, you know, maybe somebody else prays different than you. You know, and you think, wow, oh, God, I got to pray like that. Pastor Trent said fervent. I mean, I got to, you know, jump up and down and scream. And, you know, but that's not, you don't do that. Pray fervently how God has called you to pray fervently, how that, what that means to you. But just that your heart is engaged, that your mind is focused, and that you're in the presence of God. And the church was a church that prayed, and they got together, and God moved, and God touched. And Herod, King Herod, was perplexed. He didn't know what to do. It says, and we'll finish here, verse 19. It says, but when Herod had searched for him, and had found him, and had not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. Now again, it was a Roman law that if your prisoner escaped, you fulfilled his punishment for his crime. So Peter's, so this we know that Peter's punishment was going to be execution. Because the prisoners escaped and the guards were charged with his crime. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there he stayed. And that's where we will pick it up again, in Caesarea, where Herod finds himself being judged by God and being executed.